Well, let's see. Let's begin in verse 7. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea, remembering that as they came to the Red Sea, they said to Moses, why did you bring us here to be killed? Because Pharaoh's army was pursuing them from behind. Nevertheless, in spite of that unbelief, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known, or make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. And see, after seeing a thing like that, you probably would say, my goodness, who could ever forget seeing that Red Sea, just the walls of water on each side, and them walking across on dry land? And yet the very next verse says they soon forgot. Isn't that tragic? God has given us memory to help us through the next circumstance, and often scriptural point to something we should remember. And God has signposts and reminders throughout Scripture to help us along this line. But they forgot. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. Now, when you begin to think of this, and without going into too much detail in this text this morning, when it says that they waited not for God's counsel, it indicates that they really didn't seek what God wanted in this particular situation. Remember the verse in Proverbs that tells us not to lean unto our own understanding? If only we could learn that lesson, we would be miles ahead in our relationship with our husbands, with our children, with people in society. But you see, the natural man, the soulish man, the man outside of Jesus Christ, has nothing to lean upon but his own understanding, and his own understanding is in reverse of what God's point of view is. The result is that our whole society is backwards. Our values are twisted. We have wrong concepts concerning the way things are. Legal decisions that are handed down in courts today are not handed down in accordance with what God wants. They're handed down on the basis of man's understanding of the situation. When we have books that are written from the secular standpoint, and unfortunately even sometimes from the Christian standpoint, they're shot full of all kinds of man's thinking. I think this, and I think that, and I think something else, and very little is given to us today as far as an intellectual diet concerning what God says. We resist what God says time after time after time. These people, even after they saw the marvelous works of a wonder-working God, forgot it. And they came up against the next situation, and the next, and the next, and the next, and the next, as the history of Israel makes it very clear to us. And they said, we want to do it this way. And there were times where God had to judge them because of their rashness. But one way that he judged them was give them what they asked for. You know, I can't help but think, in regard to the domestic situations that we so often face as we try to counsel people. A gal will come to me and she'll say, well, I wanted this and I wanted that and I wanted the other thing and I got them all and now I'm empty. You know, I wanted to run the show in our home and I'm doing it, but now I'm not fulfilled. I wanted to do this and I wanted to do that. All kinds of things that they wanted. And they got what they wanted. God granted their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Now you see, we have a safeguard in prayer in the New Testament. We're told that we're to pray in His will. We're to discern what His will is by the Scripture. And then we're to pray in that will. I don't think we should ever be dogmatic in our prayer unless we have Scripture to back it up. Now, if we have Scripture to back it up, then we can pray and we can plead with God on the basis of His promises. But so often things are not defined in Scripture. And then we get very dogmatic with God and we say, we want it this way. Or we'll have someone, for instance, who will enter into an unequal yoke. And they'll say, now God bless my marriage. No, don't expect God to bless that marriage. He granted your request. He didn't stop you. Fire didn't come down from heaven just at the altar, just about the time you said, I do, when you disobeyed God in entering into an unequal yoke. God didn't stop it. He sent leanness to your soul. You got what you wanted. Are you satisfied? The people of Israel weren't. God granted their request, but sent leanness to their soul. So you see, as we face the circumstances of life, we have to constantly remember that God has a plan that is far superior to our plans. Anything you can dream up, God's got something better. And God's way is always right. And God's way is always fulfilling. And God's way ultimately will bring you through to a place of real victory, satisfaction, and joy in your life. But you know, we don't like so often to go God's way. I think of Pilgrim's Progress, and I think that if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, it's about time we revive that old classic. I think every Christian should read Pilgrim's Progress. Even though some of the theology, because of the allegory that's involved, some of the theology may be a little shaky, at least in from the point of view of someone who takes certain positions on Scripture, I think that you'll find Pilgrim's Progress to be an exceedingly glorious experience for you, if you'll read it and absorb it and listen to what it has to say. One of the most significant parts of the book is where Pilgrim, I believe, and Faithful, Christian now and Faithful, were walking along the road, and the road was rough. And they looked to the pasture on their left, and they noticed that, boy, the pasture had nice, soft grass. And Evangelist had said, stay on the road. But they thought, good night, what harm would it do? Here's a stile, all convenient for us. We'll climb over. We'll climb over the stile and go into the grassy field. The grassy field seems to parallel the rocky road, and we won't get our feet all cut up. So they jumped over the fence by going over the stile. And soon they found that they were lost. And they found a haystack, and they laid down to take a little snooze. And standing over them when they awoke was Giant Despair. And Giant Despair took them to his dungeon and to his castle. And there they were. Now, of course, there's a lot more to it than that, except that here they were wallowing in all of their defeat. Where did we go wrong, you know? Well, they went wrong right at that stile. But now how do we get out of this situation? And all of the sudden, Pilgrim remembered, or Christian remembered, why Evangelist had given him a key. The key was simply the promises of God. They took the key, and sure enough, the key worked in all of the locks. They removed their shackles, they opened the doors, and they went. Giant Despair was chasing them as they went. You know where they had to go? They had to go back to the stile and climb over and get back on the rocky road once again. Only to find that a little ways down the road got easier. If only they had been patient in the will of God, they could have saved themselves a lot of trouble. Well, it's an allegory. I think you can see yourself in the mirror of that story, can't you? I know I can see myself. What a story. And yet how often we willingly fall into the arms of giant despair and fail even there to recognize that God's promises can open the locks and get us out of there if we want. But we always have to return, you see, where we got off that road and get back on that rough, rocky road once again and not be weary in well-doing. For in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Let's pray, shall we? Now, Father, you have a great deal to teach us. We just want to be learners today. We want to be very conscious that you have a plan for us that's superior to anything we can dream up. So help us to be wise in evaluating what we ought to be as believers in Christ, as those that love you. Help us not to be willing to just follow our own whims or desires, but help us, Lord, to simply do your will and to do it with our whole heart, even though sometimes it's a rough road, even though sometimes it's difficult. Help us to do it gladly. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we have a lot to accomplish today, and so we just want to make a brief announcement concerning the salad luncheon next week, beginning at 11:15, almost immediately after the class. Those of you who wish to come over and have a bite to eat together so we can just get acquainted, we'll be sending around a sheet. It says, sign the sheet today and bring either a salad or fancy breads or sandwiches for enough for six people so that we kind of distribute the load. Also, please sign how many children will be staying in the nursery and bring them a sack lunch. Some of our ladies will be sharing during that time some real exciting things, testimonies of what God has done in their life as a result of being willing to go over that stile and get back on the rocky road. And it's marvelous to see what God is doing. Now, it's not a quick process, and I think that's one of the things that distresses certain ladies. There's some of our gals that have been working on some things with their family for a number of years and are just now beginning to see a breakthrough. And yet, it's marvelous to see how God is using not only this class, but many other circumstances, just some of you ladies sharing with other ladies some of the things that God is teaching you. So we'll be hearing some testimonies over there in the campus center next week, and so you'll want to join in on that as well. I just can't help but mention, I perhaps should have mentioned at the very offset when I was talking about going over that stile, we have a dear lady who was a part of our congregation here, and she gave me full permission to share her story as it unfolds, and we want to just share this much with you today, and then we'll hopefully be able to report what God is doing. But a few months ago, God spoke to her heart in a very significant way about a husband that she had left because she was a Christian and he was not a Christian. In fact, he was more or less a drunkard. And she left him 16 years ago. They had never divorced. Neither of them had remarried. And the Lord just impressed upon her heart that she had to go back after 16 years to that husband. She's back there now, and we need to really pray that the Lord will undertake, because it's after all those years, there's so many changes that have taken place in two personalities. You imagine how difficult it is. The thing she told me was how much easier it would have been if I would have done what God wanted me to do in the first place and stay there. She said it might have been a completely different story. And now she's back, and we've received correspondence with her, and she just has the joy of the Lord. The Lord is giving her a fulfillment that is just unbelievable. One lady who had recently divorced her husband was just the week before this gal left. was talking with her, and she was sharing with her what the Lord had taught her and how she was returning to her husband. And this gal who was a divorcee, and she said to her, she said, "I'd never go back to my husband." And this dear lady said, "Well, that's what I said too." But she says, "When you love Jesus enough, you'll do anything he asks you to." Boy, isn't that interesting and thrilling? Well, let's go today to Titus chapter 2. Now, we're talking about characteristics of godly women. And one of the most significant passages that we'll study is in the second chapter of Titus, and we will be here for a while because there are a number of principles that need to be learned here in this text. The first two things that we gave you in regard to a godly woman was, first of all, it's a woman who knows Jesus Christ in a personal way, a woman who has received Christ, and that becomes the very basic thing. The second thing is, a woman needs to know the experience of being filled and controlled consistently by the Holy Spirit as that woman yields to the Lord's control in her life. And so those two become very basic. Without these two, you have no basis on which to move, no basis on which to go. And so we would suggest to you that it's important, even in a moment like this, if there's sin in your life, you have something that's standing between you and the Lord, you can't really expect to get much out of the class today. That doesn't mean we want you to leave. It just means simply that you can just say, "Lord, I know that what I did was sin. Agree with God concerning it." And if you agree with him concerning that sin, just admitting it's sin, he'll forgive you and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and he'll fill you with his Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit then allows, you see, you to have a receptive mind concerning the things of God. And I don't always do this. As we pray, I don't always suggest you do this, but it's what I do. And it's certainly what we all as believers should do. If there's ever anything between us and the Lord, don't let grass grow under your feet. Get with it and get that thing squared away. Because every circumstance of life, you know, one of the things we need to realize is that we're sinners living with sinners. Really, we can't expect that we're not going to sin. In fact, John makes that very clear, that if we say we don't sin, then we deceive ourselves. If we say we're without sin, we're liars. If we say we're having fellowship with God and yet there's sin, no way. Truth is not in us. And so we need to be very sure that that's cared for. And we'll make reference to that from time to time because it becomes a very basic issue. But today we want to begin in this passage in Titus 2, beginning at verse 3. I'm going to lose some of you in the very first two words because it says the aged women. And I hope that you understand that though this is addressed to, as it says here, aged women, has a very important connotation. The word aged really means mature. The word literally means to be advanced. It actually means to be older than someone else. And I'm certain none of you are aged, I'm also certain that all of you are older than someone else. And so you have no problem from that standpoint. Actually, the word is a word of comparative degree. And it doesn't mean old in the sense that you necessarily have to have white hair. It doesn't mean any specific age, but it means in comparison to others, you are. And so it can mean maturity in any area. It can mean maturity as far as your physical life. It can also mean maturity as far as your spiritual life is concerned. I think that there are some that are wise beyond their years because they fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the first principle of wisdom. And we find that in the seventh verse of Proverbs chapter 1. And because it's the first principle of wisdom, if you have individuals who for a period of time have feared the Lord and reverenced the Lord and practiced the presence of Christ in the sense that they recognize the power and the presence of God, which is basically what fear means, then that you see has given them and qualified them fit into this pattern of an aged woman. Aged just kind of scares us because of the Jack Benny complex that some women seem to have. Actually, the scripture, if you're interested in this, I'm sure you're not, but if you're interested, really, the emphasis of scripture seems to be that a woman really should delight as she gets older. And I think the balanced godly woman ultimately will not be afraid of old age. You won't fear it because of the fact that even though old age has its perils, it also has its prerogatives, and those are privileges that you can share as you mature. But nevertheless, we're talking here not just simply about people with gray hair. We're talking about any woman who is older than any other woman, and by comparative degree. And the first thing that is given here is the one that we want to zero in on today, that the aged woman likewise, women likewise, and this is comparing them then with the aged men who are told to be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience, that they likewise be in behavior. Now there's an important word. Actually, katastema. And that word simply means to stand by a standard. To stand by a standard. It speaks really of a conduct that is based on God's standard. It has to do with your manner of life. It has to do with your conduct as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So your behavior, you're measuring up to a standard. You're standing by a standard in the sense of being measured. It should be as becometh holiness. Now this word is made up of one word in two parts. The word hiero, which means sacred, and prepo, which means suited to sacred character. Suited to sacred character. In other words, the standard, the conduct of your life should be that which is fitting for a person who is consecrated to God. Now you realize that God says that you are sacred. Realize that? God says that you are a saint. Don't act like a saint all the time, but that's what you are. God often uses the word, or the writers of the New Testament, as inspired by God, often use the word hagios. That word is translated variously saint. It's translated sanctification. It's translated holiness. All of these things. And the idea of this word that speaks of being suited to a sacred character, fitting for the character that we are, it actually is the function of this matter of us being saints. We are saints in Christ Jesus. Now, you need to understand just very briefly the idea of sanctification and what it entails. An individual is sanctified in three senses. There is, first of all, what we call positional sanctification. The scripture says that you're a saint. That's positional sanctification. It means that you're a saint whether you act like one or not. It means simply that God has declared you to be holy because of the fact that when you receive Christ as Savior, you are dressed in His righteousness. You stand before God as one who is holy. And that's your position in Jesus Christ. And that's what we mean when we talk about positional sanctification. Then secondly, there's what we call practical sanctification or experiential sanctification. It's that which is on a moment-by-moment basis. And that's, of course, what God meant when He declared, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He says, "You're holy." He says, "I'm holy. Now I want you to act like what you are. I want you to be holy." And you see, that has to do with a practical walk. And it depends on whether or not the Holy Spirit controls you, whether or not you can produce that which pleases God, that which is true holiness. Practical, experiential holiness, practical, experiential sanctification has to do with your walk day by day. You can be in fellowship one moment and out of fellowship the next moment, and you are in the practical sense holy, as long as God is controlling you. And in that experiential sense, you are not holy if you are living under the domination of your old sin nature. And then the third area is what we call perspective or ultimate sanctification, where God says someday we're going to be holy. You realize that the Scripture teaches that someday He's going to change this vile body, and it's going to be made like unto His glorious body, according to the same power whereby He subdues all things to Himself. God is going to be able to take us and change us. I've always been comforted by that when it says that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. Now, that's real good news, you see, because there's some people, you know, that I really wouldn't look forward to being in heaven with if they weren't going to be changed. Of course, they feel the same way about me, you see. And so, as a result, it's good. We're both going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We're going to be like Christ. And boy, there's nothing that you could be where you could be any more holy than dwelling in perfect union with Christ throughout the countless ages of eternity. So good news. There's something ahead. We're going to be changed. And we are going to be holy. We're going to be like Christ, for we'll see Him as He is. And we will dwell eternally in the holy scrutiny of God as those that are what they are positioned to be. Our position is that we're saints, and in that day we are going to have that positional sanctification on an experiential basis throughout the countless ages of eternity. That's real fantastic to know that. But you see, what we're talking about here is this matter of practical experiential sanctification. Right now, you're a saint. And God says, act like one. As an aged woman, as a mature woman, as a woman who is a godly woman, what God wants you to do is be in your conduct that which suits the sacred character of what you are. Now that's marvelous, isn't it? Because God wants the godly woman to walk in the Spirit, be controlled by the Holy Spirit on a moment-by-moment basis, and ordering, by the power of the Spirit of God, ordering your conduct around the sacred position of your character and position in Christ. Now, a woman who lives this way lives really a life that is suited to a high calling in Christ Jesus. You know, it's interesting to go through the New Testament and discover that a man, for instance, like the Apostle Paul, there are many legitimate things he could do. There are some things he didn't do. Not because he couldn't. He had liberty in Christ. But because of the sacred calling that he had. Because of the high calling that he had in Christ Jesus. There's a little tract that was put out a few years ago. Just simply stated, the title stated this way. Others may, you cannot. There are some things you cannot do as a believer in Christ. Not because it's under a legalistic set of rules. But just simply because it is not suitable in terms of the sacred character of your calling. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit you because of the fact that you are a believer in Christ. Now, in order to grasp this, there really are two dimensions. One we talked about last week, the matter of spirituality. The fact that you are the slave to your old sin nature, Romans chapter 6, verse 16, you're the slave to your old sin nature if you yield to your old sin nature, or you're the slave to God if you yield to God. One way or another, you're enslaved. You're either enslaved to the old sin nature or enslaved to God. And the choice is yours, whichever way you want to go. And that has to do with the walk in the Spirit. And that has to do with an absolute concept. You're either filled with the Spirit in a given moment or you're not. But at the same time, there's also the concept of growth in the life of a believer. And it's important to realize that we as believers are to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. We need to grow. And as we grow and mature, Then, of course, this matter of being able to order our conduct in light of what we are in Christ will become a little easier. Now, it's no small thing that God takes this sanctifying process and he uses this as an illustration of a relationship that Christ has with his church. He says that even as Christ sanctifies the church, so the husband should sanctify the wife. And God uses the marriage relationship. There are so many women that have so many foggy ideas as to what constitutes holiness as far as women are concerned. There's one interesting thing. The major passage of Scripture that speaks of holy women using the word hagios is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's look at that for just a moment. Now, we'll be coming back to this text several times, but there's one particular aspect that I want to point out this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. Verse 4 says that you are to let it be the hidden person of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women, the women who ordered their conduct as becometh holiness, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. What was the evidence that they were trusting in God? And what was the conduct of their life by which they ordered their life around their high calling? Being in subjection unto their own husbands. And then it uses an illustration of a particular holy woman, even as, strong comparison, Sarah obeyed Abraham, saying, "Yes, sir," calling him Lord, "whose daughters are ye, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement or do not give way to hysterical fears." Now, Sarah, it's interesting that God would use Sarah in regard to this, and it's also interesting that I received a question last week that says this: there are those who question the scriptural basis of a believing wife submitting to her husband, if he's an unbeliever, all the way. It's interesting, isn't it? Because the scripture says that she is to do that, but there are some that question it. I agree, there are some that question it. But nevertheless, this is the statement made. And then on basis of that, the question says, "You have said, submit as far as not breaking the law or God's word. What about Sarah obeying Abraham and going into the Pharaoh's harem?" This was something close to adultery, or that's the idea anyway. This was... I can't read it. Anyway, the idea was the danger was there as far as adultery was concerned. And then it says, "I know," quote, "leave it to God and he'll intervene," unquote. But sometimes he doesn't. Should she still obey? Right now, we want once more, in the light of what we were teaching here, we want to lay this out for you so you understand it. God is over government. If the government commands us to do something that is a direct violation of Scripture, not a misinterpretation or a crazy idea we've linked to Scripture, but a direct violation of Scripture. For instance, if it says you cannot be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no way can we obey that law. No way can we. Yet we are told that we are to be submissive to those over us in authority. If you want to study on the matter of people obeying law and yet having to resist at some point, you will find that the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter make some excellent examples of how far they could go in relationship to the law. And they were law-abiding citizens. Nobody could ever point the finger at them and call them criminals. Yet they spent a lot of time in prison. And so there is a point which God allows allows the resistance. But we have to be very careful that it comes on the basis of a direct violation of Scripture rather than just some preconceived idea we have. The law and God are over the husband. And if the husband commands a wife to do something that is the breaking of the law, a stated law, not a misinterpretation of a law, and not some crazy idea we have concerning what the law ought to be, but a husband asks the wife to violate a direct command of the law, then she has a right to appeal, to say no on one basis. And I want to make that clear in just a moment. Or if he commands her to break a direct command of God, once again, we have this matter of God being over the husband in that sense. The wife, then, is under the husband. Now, this doesn't mean that the husband is superior to the wife. It simply means that this is God's order. Don't ever feel put down because of where God puts you. God puts you there to protect you. And God also puts you there to bring out in you the glory that he intends to radiate from a woman. No woman is totally fulfilled as a married woman unless she is under the authority of her husband. And no woman will radiate inner beauty if she is not under the authority of her husband. The thrilling thing to me is to see how some of you have, you know, you came in here obviously without an inner beauty. I mean, you know, a man can tell. A man can see an inner beauty in a woman, see it in her eyes, even from a long distance. And yet, as you began to get under the authority of your husband, there's become the radiation of an inner beauty. Now, the interesting thing is you can see it go on and off just as easily. A woman comes up and you can just see the gloom written all over her face. And before she even speaks, I can almost tell she has, for some reason, come out from under the authority of the man that God has placed over her. Now, talk about Sarah for a moment. Let's go to this passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 12. Let's see what happened. This is an interesting story because it involves, as you know, a half-truth. Abraham was indeed the sister, or the brother, of Sarah. Sarah indeed was his sister in the sense that they were half brother and sister. And so there was a portion of the truth here, but it still was a lie. There was no question about the fact that it was a lie. And you'll notice here in 12:13 that here is the word of Abraham saying, "Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." You're a beautiful woman, Sarah. We're going to a town where beautiful women are usually taken by those round about, and they would just very easily kill me to get me out of the way so that they could take you to wife. So say you're my sister. Now, of course, Abraham didn't think it through. It was a stupid thing to do. Really stupid. Men do stupid things. In fact, they do it a lot. I want you to understand something. God works through a man's stupidity. That's fortunate for me. But nevertheless, God does it. In fact, God even works through a woman's stupidity, though women aren't stupid as often as men. All right, so here's what it says. It says, after he'd said this, "Came to pass that when Abraham was come into Egypt, that the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair." His evaluation of Sarah was quite correct. "The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake," really poured it on him. "He had sheep and oxen and asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels." What a trade for a wife, you know. That was really a poor deal, as far as I can see. "The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." See, God protected her. God intervened. "And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, 'What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife?'" When the plagues came, he began to get the picture, you see. Why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? He didn't do it yet. He hadn't done it yet. And therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Abraham came out pretty good on the deal. He got all those cattle, and he got his wife back. You say, well, my, that's sure good, because he got out of it without a scrape. I want you to understand, first of all, that God did protect Sarah. And there's a very real reason for this. We'll see in a moment. Genesis chapter 20, however, Abraham tried his luck again. I want you to notice in that first text that Sarah did not apparently lie. There's no indication that Sarah lied in that first story. The second story is in the 20th chapter of Genesis and verse 5. Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. Sarah now, in this case, lied. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. Now understand, this is the story of Abimelech. And once again, it's the same old story. Abraham pulled this shenanigan a second time. You'd think he'd learned the first time. But he didn't learn the first time, because he's a man, because he makes mistakes. But God works through a man's mistakes. He works through a man's ignorance. And so the result is that after Abraham gave all this explanation, he says, verse 11 again points out the fact that this is human viewpoint. Behold, I thought. That's a very significant word. In other words, this was strictly from the standpoint of leaning on his own understanding. He thought such and such. Surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will slay me for my wife's sake. And you see, he once again lied, and Sarah once again faced the possibility of an adulterous situation as a result of his lie. And this time she lied. Now there are two principles. First of all, let me remind you, in the second case, God protected as well. There are two principles. First of all, understand this. Moral law had not yet been written. Moral law had never been laid down. Never had yet been said, at least in writing. As far as we know, nothing had ever been said at up to this point concerning bearing false witness, concerning lying. No direct command of God in regard to it, but there was a direct command of God. Now, does that make lying right under certain circumstances? No. Because now, you see, there is a moral law. Now there's a higher law. And there is a law that has been written. So the first thing is that since moral law was undefined, her first allegiance had to be to her husband. But at the same time, even though, let's suppose for a moment, that her conscience undoubtedly spoke out against the matter of lying, because God has placed an inherent conscience within man from the very beginning in regard to that which is right and wrong. So she violated her conscience in telling the lie the second time. And I think it's important to note that the first time she trusted God and she didn't lie and God helped her. The second time she did lie, which was wrong, at least by the standards that we know to be right today, and it would have to be, because God's standard is absolute. She lied. She was wrong. God still held who responsible for it? Sarah? No. God held Abraham responsible. You notice that Abimelech in this story went back to Abraham and said to Abraham, look, you have done this. Why did you do this? He never pointed the accusing finger at Sarah. He pointed the accusing finger at Abraham. And Abraham bears the responsibility of what is done, even though Sarah may have done that which was wrong. Now, because of this, Sarah is cited in the New Testament as an example of a woman who did what her husband said, even though to our eyes today appears to be wrong. See? And God protected her. I'll tell you, when God uses an illustration, he doesn't use it lightly. And I think that we need to recognize that this was not, in the New Testament, what's cited, was not a single action of Sarah. But this was the attitude of her life. She was saying yes to Abraham, yes, sir, yes, my Lord, on every single issue of her life. Now, if a woman really is faced with a situation where moral law, the law of God, is directly violated, thou shalt not bear false witness. Could anything be more clear than that? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Could anything be more clear than that? God has made it clear. All right? If a woman has obeyed her husband in all of the trivial things, then you see she has the privilege of appeal. I would hate to be a woman who, when the husband said, will you get up and fix me breakfast? She said, I'm just too tired. I don't want to do that. You fix yourself your breakfast or go out to a restaurant. The husband says, why don't you keep the house cleaner? They say, the kids, all these excuses, I just can't do it. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? And he continues to give you all of these things that God has said you must do. And you have resisted him on all these trivial issues. Then, you see, along comes a big deal. He wants you to do something that is morally wrong. And you have no basis on which to appeal. Can you say to him, dear, you know that I have never resisted you on any point. But this point is a point on which God has made it very clear what is right. And I cannot violate that. Will you please allow me to say no? Now, you see, the woman that has been getting up and fixing the breakfast, baking him cakes from scratch, doing all this kind of stuff, all of these things, the woman that has prepared, the man has no basis then on which to ask her to do something that he knows is wrong. See? It was interesting because I talk with a lot of gals and they come in with their stories of how my husband wants me to do this. A few years ago I had a woman that came into my office and she hadn't sat down before she started talking. And she really had her story. And she was just going to town telling me. I didn't realize why she had started so quick to talk to me. She wouldn't even let me pray. And the reason that she wanted it was because her husband was in the car, parking the car, and he was on his way into the office, and she wanted to be sure I understood her side of the story before he got in there. All of a sudden, she was right in the middle. I says, hold it a minute. And I just asked her, I said, do you keep a clean house? And just then her husband walked in and he said, no, she doesn't. And the whole point of the thing was that she had this one issue over here that, as it proved out, wasn't even an issue with her husband. It was wrong. But her husband wanted to know, is it right or wrong? If it's wrong, I don't want to do it. But you see, she was saying, I won't do that. No, no, no. And he said, that's par for the course. Because it was. It was par for the course. She had resisted him in so many areas that the fact that she resisted him in this point didn't make any difference. See? Now, somehow or another, we don't seem to grasp that. We think that we can go along and really violate Scripture in the trivial things and then expect God to somehow come through for us when we come up against a big issue. Most women will have no problem appealing to their husbands if they have been submissive wives. There's no stronger appeal that a woman can make than just simply this. And I think that in that case, you know, if you're that way, there are even cases where you might appeal to your husband, even though the thing may not be morally wrong. You can appeal to him on the basis of the fact that you have been submissive to him on every issue. But now this is one thing that, you know, maybe you don't like to drink milk, you know, and he says, drink your milk, you know. Some trivial little thing. But you have obeyed him in all of the other things, and you just plain don't like this. And you can appeal to him on the basis that, you know, it's distasteful to you, you don't enjoy it, you don't like it. However, if he insists and it's not morally wrong, you should go ahead and do it. Even if it means castor oil or whatever. Whatever's involved. You know, often I find situations where women are resistant to their husband, and they don't even know that they are. They don't even know it. They're totally ignorant of it. Because they've never sat and evaluated what submission really involves. Submission, you see, hupotasso, is the word that is used. And this word means under command. It's under the command, under the authority of. It's a military term. And it has to do with the chain of command in a military organization where one man is not superior to another, but one man is in command over the other men. And it's speaking of Greek military authority, which is nothing like American military authority. I want you to understand. And get this. In the Greek military authority, if a soldier were to be commanded by his superior officer to do something, no matter what that was, if anybody would be court-martialed, it would be the superior officer. It would never be the underling. That's where hupotasso originates. In other words, if a general gives an order to hit this particular village and kill all of the people in that village, and it proves out to be a military crime because of a truce or an armistice settlement that had been made or something like that, it's the general that would be hung, not the soldiers that carried it out. Now, that's where this word comes from. And that's what it means. And you see, you bear not the responsibility, but you bear the responsibility simply to be submissive to that husband. Now, you see, we can carry this carry this only to that point. Because you see, if a husband is violating the law today, we have another law in our land that says that you, if you aid him and abet him, you are responsible. See? And so within that scope, we have to recognize that God has also given you a volition, a will, to choose. But oh, how creative we can become if we'll allow God to work through us to that husband. And the way to work through him is don't wait for the crisis, for goodness sakes. Be prepared now for any crisis that may come in the future. And often, you see, as I started to illustrate a moment ago, a woman will say, my husband has asked me to do this. He knows it's wrong. I know it's wrong. And I've refused to do it. And I ask her, do you have a clean house? And she says, no. What does that have to do with it? It has everything to do with it. Do you get up and fix his breakfast? Well, of course not. You don't know what time he gets up in the morning. It doesn't make any difference what time he gets up in the morning. If it's his desire, if it's his wish, if it's even his inner desire that you be there, you should be there. You say, but I'm so tired. Oh. You know what that is? That's sloth. That's laziness. That's all it is. Laziness. Scripture calls it that. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty. Domestic poverty for the wife will come over you like a thief. You know, I'll tell you something. Have you seen idle hands in Proverbs 31 in the acrostic of the virtuous woman? We're going to study that before this year is up, hopefully. But do you see slothfulness there? You know, that woman gets up before her husband does. You heard of these women that beat their husbands up every morning. Well, that's the way the woman was. She beat her husband up every morning. And you see, every single woman it doesn't mean you have to get up every morning and fix his breakfast, but you should determine his desire. And there are some men who really miss that. You know, I had someone come to me not long ago, not here, but in another place. And he'd fallen in love with another woman. You know who she was? She was the waitress that fixed him breakfast down at Denny's every morning. You betcha. She served him. You know, men fall in love with waitresses. They fall in love with their secretaries. You know, they have all of these things. You know why? Because there's an ideal chain of command in those circumstances. A waitress, if she's any kind of a waitress at all, has the heart of a servant. She comes to serve. She's working for a tip. Well, that doesn't make any difference. She still has the heart of a servant. And she is serving. Can I get you some more coffee? Sure, I'd like another cup. And you know, there's something that warms a man's heart. Not coffee. I can't stand the stuff. And then you see, you know, he goes to the office. And here, he buzzes his buzzer and bingo, here's a woman. And she says, yes, sir. She's got her pad in hand and her pencil ready and she's ready. And he says, do this and this and this and this. Yes, sir. And she goes out and does it. Now what, sir? And it's an ideal relationship. And the result is that, you know, they're working late. He begins to think, you know, a man will do this. A man will work with a gal all day long and she will do anything he says without question. Just do it because he said it. And then come home and say to his wife, why didn't you have Johnny rake the leaves, you know? And she jumps all over him for shoving her around. Or it's come home, you see, and here, you know, he said to the gal at the office, I think I like these notes printed up on blue paper. Okay, fine. Comes home to his wife and says, you know, I'd like you to use the blue tablecloth tonight. And she says, why? Why? What's wrong with a blue tablecloth? I want to eat in the dining room tonight. Maybe he's got the idea it'd be more romantic. Oh, that's too much bother. See? And you get that kind of an attitude. Now, you know this. You say, but we're married and they're only working for each other. But look, in a marriage situation where there's ideal communication, where the man and the woman are madly in love with each other and they just want to please each other and they've made this known to each other, the wife can appeal often. Would you mind, honey, if we didn't eat in the dining room tonight? I've been awfully busy today. Oh, sure. That's no problem. It was no big deal with me. See? And the man and the woman in that kind of a situation have the freedom to do it. But look, many of you don't have that kind of situation. How do you get that kind of situation? I'll tell you how you do, by following God's order. That's how. You submit to your husband in everything. And when you do that, the result will be that ultimately he'll respect you. I've got a stack of notes in my office. Some of them I've received permission from some of the people. I don't want to steal their thunder because some of them will be sharing. Hopefully, on next Thursday when we have the luncheon. But you know what I'm finding? I'm finding this. I'm finding women that have resisted and resisted and resisted. Finally, God's woken them up. And then they've had a long, hard road ahead of them to make up, you know, to get back to the stile and get back over the fence. But ultimately, those women are faced with the glorious possibility that their man looks at them one day and says, you know, I'm the luckiest guy in the world. We had one woman that shared with us the story that her husband said, look, if going to that church does for you what I've seen in your life in the last year, I want you to go every time the doors open. Now, he's not a Christian yet. He doesn't have a chance. His heart's already softened. And the day will come where he's going to walk through those doors. No amount of coercion on her part could ever have done that. I know, because I know the situation well. No amount of coercion. If he would have come, he would have shut his ears and shut his mind and said, I'm not going to listen to a thing that's said. He would have done that. It would have hardened his heart, and God wouldn't have been able to get through to him. But when she is willing to do things God's way, it takes time. But it works. Now, why did I say this in regard to this matter of sanctification? I'll tell you why. Because I believe that the basic issue involved in the matter of spiritual growth, real spiritual growth and maturity in the lives of women, has to do with this matter of submission to their husbands. I don't think that you are able to progress any further in your Christian life than that point. You may get the desire of your heart, but you'll get leanness to your soul. You're not going to be able to progress. Many times a woman will just simply have to admit, I've been wrong to God. When you do that, he'll forgive you, he'll cleanse you, and then it's the wife's responsibility to begin to order her conduct as a wife, as a holy woman, showing how much you trust God by being submissive to your husband. Now, once again, the question finished by saying, what if God doesn't come through for me? What kind of a God do you think we have? If you put all those things in order and correct, you can expect God to come through for you. He will. He may not come at the precise moment you think he ought, but God is going to intervene. God has placed around you a fantastic protection that comes as a result of trusting him fully. Some women can trust God with their eternal destiny, but can't trust God with some little trivial issue of life. God loves you, and he wants what's best for you. And that's why you're right where you are today, with the man that God has placed over you. And if you learn to be submissive to him, then by the same token, you will demonstrate a true trust in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Let's bow in prayer.
Dear Father, we thank you that you have called each one of us to the beautiful role of being a woman. And Father, I thank you that you've called us to be holy women. Thank you for the beautiful example of Sarah given to us in the scriptures and how she obeyed you. Father, I would pray that each one of us will go from this place right now and will obey what you've commanded us to be, submissive wives. That, Father, we will not have a resistant spirit, that we may submit because we love you and because you've promised a real blessing if we do this. I pray for some of these dear women that have such tough situations, oh, such hard situations. And I would pray that you would help them to go from the sanctuary today, that you would give them real peace, that you would give them real strength, that they will be able to live this week in the power of the Holy Spirit, that they will be submissive to their husbands, and Father, that they will see, even this during this next week, a little change in their home situation. Father, I pray that you will bless each one of these women. Thank you for this time that we've been together. Bring us back again next week, ready to learn more of what you want each one of us to be. In Christ's precious name, amen.